John 21, like we made it. This is the last time in the Gospel of John. We started this study on April 15th of last year, so a little over a year spent in this Gospel. 39, counting today, different sermons on just this book. And there's so much of this Gospel, as we've seen, that runs parallel to the book of Genesis and the themes of creation, the themes of light and darkness, the themes of life and death, victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell. And it's just been a really cool book to study. And our next study is in a couple weeks, and we're going to walk through the book of Genesis. So we're going to see the gospel kind of through the New Testament lens of John, looking back to some of the promises in the text of the Old Testament that run very parallel. And now we're going to go back in a couple weeks again to Genesis and see how from the very first verses of the scripture, everything about the scripture from, again, Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end points to Jesus. It's the story of the Bible is his story. And I think it's really going to be really cool to see how the parallels of Genesis and John, I think it's going to be really fun. That's going to be awesome. Anyway, for today, we're in John 21, 39 messages in, and here we are. And Morgan has read that for us today. I'm not going to read it all again. I'm going to hop around and see what we can find as we conclude our study today. So after the resurrection, Jesus has appeared to his disciples. He appeared to them in verse 1, and it has a different instance where Jesus is appearing to his disciples. It just says that he revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And so all of the verses in the story to follow are Jesus revealing himself to his disciples again. But he does it in a very specific way in verses 1 to 14 that's actually really, really cool. There's somewhat of a parallel passage. I don't know if I'd be so bold to call it a parallel passage. It's in Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, but a very similar story, if not a parallel. But verse 1 through 14 of John 21, as Morgan read, it goes this way. So Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and it just lists two other unnamed disciples, are basically hanging out. And the two unnamed disciples, I'll talk about this in a minute, are probably Philip and Andrew. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. But they're all kind of hanging out together, these seven different disciples. And Peter says, "Hey guys, I'm going to go fishing." And the others are like, "Hey, that sounds like a great idea. Fishing is awesome. This is how we make our money." And so they're going to go out that night and fish. So they get into their boat and they make their way off of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And as they did so many times, being from that region, especially Philip and Andrew from that region, they fished all night. But this night was different. It just says they caught nothing. They fished all night long. And when the morning came, they're heading in to the shore is the idea, and they hear a voice calling from the shore. And it calls out to them. It was Jesus. Now, the text says that they didn't know it was Jesus. It says they were about 100 yards offshore. Just imagine it's morning, it's dawn, the fog from the lake, really, of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, it's called, is rising up off the water, and they see this figure off of the shore that is calling out to them, "Hey, guys." Jesus says, "Children, do you have any fish?" And in that question, there is a certain implication that Jesus was making that would have not been lost on the disciples. He's not really asking them if they have any fish. What he's really saying is, "Hey guys, you don't have any fish, do you?" And the disciples, they begrudgingly answer, no. These experienced fishermen, these expert fishermen, have toiled all night long and have absolutely nothing to show for their effort. And so this man, this figure through the fog as they see him, we know it's Jesus, they don't know it yet, but he calls out and he says, hey guys, lower your nets down one more time, but this time do it on the right side of your boat. And if you will do that, you'll just catch a ton of fish. You will have much to show for your labor as you come ashore. And it's just so interesting to me that Jesus, he's so kind and he's so patient and he's so wonderfully conscientious. He knows and appreciates and can feel the embarrassment that these expert fisher disciples would feel as they approach the shore after fishing all night and have nothing to show. Jesus never missed an opportunity to teach his followers to believe and trust in his word. And so the disciples, for whatever reason, they don't know it's Jesus. They're like, okay, we'll give it one more shot. They lower the nets down on the right side of the boat as the man suggested. And then we understood in verse 11, it describes that they caught 153 fish. John, the author of this gospel, he immediately recognizes the miraculous nature of their human effort accomplishing nothing. And then when this man suggests that they just lower their net down in this particular place, all of these fish come. He recognizes that the man on the shore must be Jesus. And he says, hey, Peter, the man on the shore is Jesus. It has to be. And then it just says, it describes Peter had removed his outer coat for the work of fishing. And so they had like two coats that they would wear in that day. One was almost like an old, I don't know, 40s, 50s nightgown almost. I actually remember the, like, these Abbott and Costello stories, and they would have these nightgowns that they would wear like all the way down to their shin. This one like a bed sheet with arms, and it would just go all the way down, and they would wear that. And then they would have this other garment that was more like a jacket, a coat that they would put on. And so he had taken that outer garment off and kind of cinched up that big, long garment so he could run around and catch fish and do all the stuff. I mean, he didn't have a whole lot of point doing it that night because they didn't catch anything. But he was ready if they were to catch fish. And so he had that, and he was kind of undressed a little bit. And just being dressed in that way without that outer garment on would have been culturally for his... It would have been culturally inappropriate, really, for a disciple to present themselves before their teacher, their rabbi, in that way. They would always present themselves to the rabbi properly clothed, properly dressed. Peter was not dressed to see the rabbi. He was dressed for work. And so, knowing that Jesus was on shore, the teacher, the rabbi, Peter, knowing that he is not ready to be seen by the rabbi, he jumps in the water. And he swims to shore is the implication, because it says that the other disciples, they rowed ashore. 100-yard swim. I mean, that's not bad. I think John, maybe in some of these details, is kind of throwing Peter a bone. It's like, hey, remember we talked about John is way faster than Peter? He's like, yeah, Peter can swim better than I can. Maybe. At any rate, the disciples, they get to shore. And Peter swims to shore. And it just says that they see Jesus. And they recognize that it's him, and they know it's him. And it talks about later that nobody dare ask, hey, is it Jesus? They know it's him because they recognize him and because of the miracle that he did. But Jesus is there on the shore. He's sitting by a fire, and he's cooking breakfast. And what is the breakfast that he is cooking? It is bread and fish. And it doesn't say that, well, I guess the implication is this. Jesus didn't go fishing all night, and yet he has fish somehow. They went fishing all night. They had no fish until Jesus told them what to do, and then they had fish. And so they come ashore, and there's Jesus cooking fish and baking bread for breakfast. And he says, hey, guys, bring some of the fish that you caught over. Come eat breakfast with me. Jesus, never missing an opportunity to teach his disciples of their dependence on him for everything. Jesus knows they're fishing. He knows they're not going to catch anything. He helps them catch, and then he shows up without them bringing their fish over yet. Somehow he has fish. He's already cooked breakfast. He knew where they would be. He knew their situation. He knew he was already prepared to help and give them more fish than they would ever come up with on their own. And he was ready to fellowship with them and celebrate the night's great catch. The disciples, they knew it was Jesus, and the miracle of the catch of the fish wouldn't be lost on them. There was a previous interaction in John chapter 6, if you'll remember, that had very much to do with bread and fish. These same men, these same disciples, Jesus, they had a very similar experience upon that same shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 6, the disciples, they're on the shore of that same lake, and the two disciples, that the only two disciples that are mentioned in chapter 6 are Philip and Andrew. And what was the miracle that Jesus performed on that day in chapter 6? He feeds 5,000 people with a couple fish and a couple pieces of bread. And here in John 21, Jesus is sitting on the same shoreline cooking fish and baking bread, inviting his disciples to breakfast. In that little interaction that Jesus has prepared, he is calling their attention back to his power to provide and upon the disciples' dependence upon him. These expert fishermen have worked all night and caught nothing, and then with one single suggestion, Jesus provides for them a miraculous catch of fish. And right before this, as we saw last week, the previous interaction with these men, Jesus had commissioned these disciples specifically to be the ambassadors of heaven, gospel emissaries carrying the light into the darkness. And in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is interacting with these same men. And he says, you will no longer be catching fish. I will make you into fishers of men. He's reminding his followers of their dependence on him for everything. If the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, are to be fruitful in their gospel ministry endeavors, it will not be due to their own ability or expertise. The power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has been describing, that indwells the followers of Christ, will be the source of the fruitful gospel work. The point is this: when followers of Christ are faithful to extend the net of gospel invitation to the lost, the Holy Spirit will bring those who should be saved to the right place at the right time. Jesus, all again in this one simple interaction that he is having with these disciples, he is inviting us to place our hope and trust and our confidence in him. He is calling us to remember the time in the past when he has demonstrated his power and his faithfulness to us. Jesus reminds us of our inability to produce spiritual fruit apart from him, while at the same time giving us confidence in knowing that with his help, even the miraculous is well within reach. It's the story of Jesus when he is describing in John 10, the vine and the branches. says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but with God, anything is possible. And so this story in chapter 21, the first 14 verses, is a reminder and a recollection of John chapter 6, where one little boy obeyed the voice of Jesus and gave up his lunch so that many people could be fed. And here in John chapter 21, seven men in a boat hearkened to the voice of Jesus and cast down their nets one more time so that many fish could be caught. And the point of all this in this text so far is this: when the followers of Jesus will be faithful to share the gospel, there is no limit to what Jesus can do. And that is the specific message of John. He said it last week, and he says, these things are written so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you can have life in his name. The purpose of this entire gospel that John is writing is that. It is to show that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, sent to save the world, and that we might believe in him and follow him and trust him. And then as we are faithful to share the message of the gospel, he will cause spiritual fruit to grow. And we talk about this constantly in our church. And we said it a few weeks ago this way, that if the gospel is the only thing that matters at the end of the day, the gospel should be the only thing that matters every day. It's been said that we can get so busy working for God that we forget about him. John is constantly calling our attention back to the gospel of Jesus Christ as being the only thing that matters. And there's this wonderful promise in this text, in this story, that again, when followers of Jesus are faithful to share the gospel, there is no limit to what Jesus can do. Then the next set of verses is verse 15 down to verse 19, really, and it records this beautiful interaction of restoration between Jesus and Peter. If you remember, only a few days before this interaction with Peter and these disciples and the fish, Peter was seated by fire with Jesus very nearby. In that scene, Jesus is being abused by the Roman soldiers. He's being beaten. He's being mocked. He's being slapped in the face. They're pulling his beard out. And Peter is seated around the fire with the people that were haters of Jesus. And he is observing all of these things. And Peter is recognized as a follower of Jesus. He had been following Jesus for, at that time, publicly 3.5 years. People knew Jesus and Peter were like this. And these people, they come and they recognize Peter and they confront him. And Peter denies any association with Jesus 3 different times. And he does so with increasing anger and increasing frustration. And finally, in his last third denial of any association with Jesus, he is cursing and swearing, and the implication is like he's putting his hand on the Bible and swearing a solemn oath under penalty of death, perjury, I do not know Jesus at all. When of course he did. Here in John chapter 21, Peter is seated by a fire with Jesus. And Peter affirms his love and his commitment to Jesus 3 separate times. What Jesus is doing, he says, Peter, do you love me? Jesus is giving Peter this opportunity to under oath, as it were, to Jesus' face, not having Jesus a little bit of ways off where Jesus and Peter are not talking to each other. Jesus, in that denial instance, is talking to these other people. Now Jesus is asking Peter personally, do you love me? And he said, yes, I do. And he asked him again, and he asked him again. And in that last question, you can still see the room for growth that Peter still has. It says in verse 17, Jesus asked him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And again, Jesus, so kind, so patient with us to bring us where we need to be and walk with us alongside that journey as he is making us more into his own image so that we can be used to do what Jesus is calling Peter to do. To feed the lambs, to feed the sheep, to care for one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be those gospel ambassadors. Jesus is restoring Peter and fitting Peter for gospel ministry, and specifically the ministry of shepherding the flock of God. Jesus is preparing Peter to be a disciple maker, which is to do the very ministry that Jesus did, to take this group of riffraff guys, this kind of island of misfit toys, and make them into the greatest gospel witnesses the world has ever seen. Jesus took people that were nobodies and made them into one of the greatest forces for good in the gospel that the world has ever known. Jesus is commissioning Peter to go and be a disciple maker. It was Peter in John 6 who proclaimed that Jesus was the one that holds the words of eternal life. Everybody else is leaving, right? And he's like, where else are we going to go? You hold the words of eternal life. We're going to stick with you. It's Peter in John 13. He calls for Jesus not to simply wash his feet, but to wash his head and his hands, wanting everything that Jesus has to offer. It's Peter who was fearful in that upper room as Jesus is revealing that someone is going to betray him. It's Peter who is fearful that he might be the one who betrays Jesus. It's Peter who swore his undying allegiance to Jesus and in John 18 was willing to fight and die for Jesus on the spot. Remember, he's the one that pulls out his sword and he's going to war with this whole Roman guard. It's Peter who, in that same chapter, denied that he even knew Jesus at all. And if you remember when Mary Magdalene in John 20, she goes to the empty tomb on that third day, who does she run back to find? She finds Peter to tell him that Jesus was not there in the tomb. And it is Peter who Jesus commissions to lead the disciples in this gospel ministry of disciple making. The story of Peter's restoration is included by John to demonstrate how we serve a God of second chances. Peter's story is the story of the Bible. Peter walked and talked with Jesus in the same way that Adam walked with God in the garden. Every day would spend this time in fellowship, Adam with God and Peter with Jesus. Peter's fellowship with Jesus, it was broken in the same way Adam's fellowship with God was broken because of sin. Peter is separated from Jesus for the 3 days that Jesus spent in the tomb. And in those 3 days, Peter had no hope of being restored to Jesus because Jesus was dead. Peter thought that his last interaction with Jesus was his betrayal of Jesus. In the scripture, his last recorded action before the resurrection, Peter's is that he goes out and is weeping uncontrollably, is absolutely broken by what he's done. Separated from Jesus, filled with sin and guilt and shame. Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden, doomed to be separated from God forever. Peter's hope is restored as Jesus rises from the grave. And again, Mary Magdalene runs and tells Peter that Jesus is alive and that there is forgiveness. There is new life. There is hope because Jesus has risen from the dead, and the hope for all mankind is found in Jesus and his offer of forgiveness. John includes this restoration of Peter to say that if Peter can be forgiven, you can be forgiven. Indeed, if Peter can be forgiven, anyone can be forgiven. The story of Peter, again, is the story of the Bible. It is the story that God created mankind in this perfect environment, this perfect world, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise, the Garden of God. And mankind enjoyed this wonderful fellowship with his God, his creator, until mankind found something that he determined was more important than his relationship with God and disobeyed God's command. And that wonderful created intention of fellowship between man and God was broken. God being perfect and righteous and holy cannot be in the presence of sin. Mankind was banished from the garden of God forever, with no hope of being restored until God descended from his throne, and in the same way that he knelt down in the dust and created mankind and formed him with his hands and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God, Jesus the Christ, descended from his throne and came to walk in the dust and the dirt of earth so that he might live the perfect sinless life that we could not and did not. Not to show off his perfection in light of our spiritual imperfection, but to come and offer his life as a payment for the debt of sin that we incurred all the way back in the garden. On the cross, as we saw in the last few chapters, Jesus, in his final breath, he says, "It is finished." And what he is saying is that the debt of sin is paid in full. He goes to the grave, and 3 days later, he rises again. The scripture describes that resurrection as the victory over sin and the victory over sin's punishment, its consequence, which is death. Victory over hell, victory over Satan himself, as Jesus' heel smashes the head of that serpent. And the news of Jesus' resurrection, the news of hope, is the message of the gospel. That broken, sinful people can be restored to their God. Just like the disciples had in this night no ability to catch fish on their own, we have no ability in ourselves to be restored to our God. And yet, how fortunate for us that Jesus is walking on the shore and he calls out to us and he invites us, if we will simply obey as these disciples obeyed and let down the nets, if we will obey his word and we will turn to him and listen and hearken to his voice as he calls us, we can be restored. And he invites us, as he invited these disciples, to fellowship, to eat the fish, to partake in the bread, to seat ourselves around the fire in the presence of God once again. If Peter can be forgiven, anyone can be forgiven. If Peter can be a disciple maker, you can be a disciple maker. In verse 19, Jesus, he tells Peter that his willingness to die for Jesus, to die for the sake of the gospel, will be a powerful demonstration to the world, as Peter would be crucified on a Roman cross in a very similar way that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. Then Jesus gives Peter the same instruction he gave when he met him and his fellow brother Andrew for the first time. Fishermen walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He says, "Follow me." And Peter, he's coming to grips and he's learning of his fate, that ultimately he will die a martyr for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the cause of the gospel. And he will die on a Roman cross in the same way that Jesus, his master, died for our sins. He's learning this, and he's asking about the other disciples, and he sees probably his best friend, John, the author of this gospel, and he says, "Well, what about this guy? I get I'm going to be a martyr, and I get that, and he's willing, and he has been. I mean, even back when he wasn't even in his right mind, he cuts that guy's ear off. He's willing to fight for the cause of Jesus. Now being restored and commissioned to be a disciple maker, Jesus says, okay, you're going to get your wish." He says, "Okay, well, what about these other guys? What about John? What happens to him?" And Jesus, he gives an answer that carries a very sobering implication. He tells Peter that if John is to be crucified like Peter will be, or if Jesus decides to keep John alive until he returns, he says, "What does that matter to you? What difference does that make to you? Your job, Peter, is to follow me. What I decide to do with my other disciples shouldn't have any bearing on whether or not you continue to follow me." But what Jesus is doing, he is calling Peter to be so singularly focused on living for Jesus and sharing the gospel that nothing would supersede his focus to accomplish the work that Jesus has given to him. Whether those dearest to us live or die is not for us to decide. Jesus has called us out of darkness into the realm of his glorious light and has commissioned us to follow him. That is our focus. That is our job, given to us by Jesus himself. Perhaps Peter said it in the best way back in John 6. Verse 66 to 69, Jesus has been saying some very hard things, some difficult things to his disciples and the others that are nearby. And verse 66 says, "After saying many hard things, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." and hearing Jesus say these things to Peter, to say, Peter, what I decide is best for the kingdom of God, and what I decide is best for pointing people to the gospel, and what I decide is best for my followers, is none of your concern. Your only concern is that you follow me. And after saying these hard things, many people left. So in verse 67 of chapter 6, Jesus, he says to the 12 disciples, do you guys want to go away as well? And who is it that answers? It's Peter. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know, or we are certain that you are the Holy One of God. He's not asking, well, where else are we going to go? I mean, he's saying, what else is better than this? What else is better than following you and living for you and sharing the story of Jesus and his gospel with everyone? What is better than that? We have found the one thing that is worth living for in this life. We have found it. You have, from the shore, called out to us and invited us to be followers of you. And we have. We have been convinced, and we are fully confident that you are worth living for and dying for. Where else are we going to go that's better than that? May we resolve to believe and follow Jesus no matter the cost, all the way till the end. John's story of Jesus and his disciples, it comes to a close in the same way it began. Jesus walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And John's final sentiment in this book calls us back to the reason he penned this book in the first place. In his last verses, John says, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be recorded, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And I think he writes that as the ending verse to call us back to chapter 20 and verse 31. So if I can read them in that way, I think this encapsulates the purpose of John's writing. So the last verse of 21. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be recorded, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, John 20, 31. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father,